A lot of you are visiting your summer residence. We're glad that you're here. Maybe you're just checking us out for the first time. We hope that you feel welcome and at home. Have some exciting news to share with the church today. Over the last several months, Pastor Tim, our executive pastor who is leading us in worship today, and myself have been sorting through various resumes and talking to different people about fulfilling and filling our children's ministry director's position. And we are pleased to announce that we have filled that position. And joining us coming in August is Emily Herman. Emily is has been a director of children's ministry for about 10 years at a very large church in Ohio. Her and her husband, Brian, who does tech marketing, or will be relocating here. And they are in the process of adopting this little bundle of joy, whose name is Lenora. They had tried for several years to have children, could not on their own, and they decided to adopt. And the reason they won't be coming to us until a little later is they don't want to leave the county until the adoption's finalized. And we said, you know what? We want you to take care of your family first and foremost if you're coming to minister among us. And so, but I'm excited. I can't wait for you to meet her. As Pastor Tim, myself, many of the different coaches in our children's ministry, and a few of our elders interviewed her and Brian, came to our house, had a great time calling the references. We are just excited about what she's going to bring to our ministry among us. So when she gets here, I'm sure you'll get a chance to meet her personally, and we're excited about that. Today, we are continuing this mini-series, 2 weeks, called When Jesus Dropped the Mic. And we are walking our way through the Gospel of John. Today, we'll be again in John chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles or your mobile app, why don't you join me in the Gospel of John, the fifth chapter. And the fifth chapter of John's Gospel is crucial because many would call this a hinge chapter of sorts. In other words, John's Gospel has 21 chapters, and the fifth chapter is kind of the hinge point. Because at this chapter, as we study it, we're going to find that the opposition comes against Jesus and his earthly ministry is mounting. It is coming to a feverish momentum that will follow him in John chapter 5 all the way to the end of John's Gospel, to the place where we find that Jesus is crucified on a Roman cross on Mount Calvary. This organized opposition from the Jewish religious leaders was just going to keep after Jesus. Matter of fact, last week we said, well, why so in chapter 5? Well, last week, if you remember, we looked at the first part of John 5. And you'll remember that in that chapter, Jesus had healed a paralytic man who had been lame for 38 years, could not walk, and he put him on his feet again, miraculous. The only problem with it was he did it on the Sabbath. And the Jewish leaders, rather than being excited that a man who could not walk his entire life was now able to walk about, they were more focused on the fact that Jesus broke their Sabbath law, that you could not do any work. The fact that Jesus had instructed this man, get up, pick up your mat or the bed that you have lied on for 38 years and carry it with you and go. The fact that that man would pick up that mat on the Sabbath and walk, you can't do that, Jesus. You can't do that. You can't work on the Sabbath. And it's in that moment that we talked about last week that Jesus, having the mic, looks at them and says, what you need to understand is this. My Father is always working, and to this very day, and I too am also working. And with that statement, he holds the mic out and does the mic drop and walks. That infuriated the religious leaders. Not only has he now healed a man on the Sabbath, but Jesus now just claimed to be equal with God. And last week, in case you weren't with us, we talked about Jesus made 6 audacious claims. He says, not only am I guilty as charged, you're accusing me of saying that I'm equal with God, guilty as charged, but allow me to expound upon that claim and some others to further prove to you my deity. His first claim, right then and there, he says, I am equal to God. But not only am I equal to God, I am the giver of life. Let me give you a third claim, Jesus says. He goes, not only am I equal to God, the giver of life, but I am the final judge. And because I'm the final judge, I'm the determiner of a person's destiny. Because there will become a day where I will raise the dead. And then his sixth and final claim, he said to them, I am always doing God's will. Six audacious claims recorded in John chapter 5, verses 16 through 20. In our text today, in John chapter 5, verses 31 through 47, to the end of this chapter, Jesus is now going to put forth five unwavering witnesses to back up these six audacious claims. Now, if you will, use your creative imagination. I envision Jesus standing before his accusers, and he is going to begin his defense of those claims by calling forth witnesses. But before he does so, I almost could hear him say, like many of us have heard in any courtroom drama, maybe you've even watched on television or maybe you've seen in real life, that Jesus steps forward and says, the testimony I'm about to give is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me. Right? So help me, because I am God. And I just want you to know what I'm going to say to you is truth. And we pick up Jesus. What you're going to see in the rest of John chapter 5 is nothing but red ink. I mean, you're going to be overwhelmed with red ink. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, in your Bibles, many Bibles will have the words of Jesus in red ink. The rest of this chapter is all Jesus talking. He is bringing forth witness after witness. And he begins in verse 31, he says this. If I were to testify, in other words, these six audacious claims I've just made, if I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. Now, we got to pause there and say, so what are you saying, Jesus? You can't be trusted? That's not what he's saying. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I know your law. I know the Jewish law. I know what's expected of me. If I were to testify on my own behalf, in other words, if I give my own testimony, you're not going to consider that valid. It's not going to be good enough. Because your law, the Jewish law, as recorded in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, says one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime or offense they may have committed. And since you've accused me of being equal to God, and I'm trying to defend myself before you and present witnesses that would also testify to my claim, I understand that you're not going to just accept my word for it either. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus says, if I were to testify on my behalf, my testimony would not be valid to you, I know. But, watch this, someone else is also testifying about me. And I assure you that everything he says about me is true. Watch what's going to happen here. Jesus says, I know that your law requires at least two, better yet, three witnesses. And here's what Jesus does. He steps forward and he says, I see your three witnesses, and I'm going to raise you two. I'm not only going to give you three, I'm going to give you five. And on the first one I'm going to call to my witness stand is God the Father. I'm going to ask God the Father to come and testify on my behalf for me. And what's interesting to me is, if you notice that phrase that was spoken, it said, but someone else is also testifying about me. Maybe your translation says it like this, but there is another, the word another, who testifies about me, and I assure you that everything that he says about me is true. What's interesting, in the Greek language, there are two words that are typically used for this word another. There is another who testifies about me. The word another, in those two Greek translations, one is the word allos. It simply means this. It means the same or the same sort or kind of another. So it means simply this. Allos, as he says it, is this. Another of the same kind or sort or essence. Compared to the other word that he could have chosen to use in the Greek language, which was the word heteros. Maybe you would remember that in heterosexual. The same, but of a different kind. Jesus chooses in this very sentence to say, but there is another, there is an allos, there is another of the same kind, the same sort, same essence as me, who's going to back my claims. And it's God the Father who's going to verify it. There is a pastor, maybe some of you are familiar with, who's up in age now, but very powerful truth teller by the name of Charles Swindoll. And Charles Swindoll said this about Jesus and the claims that his Father would back. He says, without denying complete unity or oneness with the Father, Jesus treated the Father's testimony as independent. If his accusers objected, they would have admitted that Jesus and the Father are indeed one being or one essence. So they couldn't object. By failing to object, though, his accusers had to receive the independent testimony of the Almighty into evidence. What a brilliant legal defense maneuver by Jesus himself. In other words, someone else, another allos, the same kind or sort, is also testifying about me. That's crucial that you note this, because that is a continual action. Here's what Jesus is saying. But there's another who's just like me, who testifies on my behalf, and he's been testifying continually through all of history. And we know that's true when we read the scriptures. We know that God the Father has testified to Jesus' claims. He has given witness to it. He did it at the very birth of Jesus. The Father announced Jesus' arrival through the prophets of old. He did it through the appearances of angels, one that appeared to Mary, another to Joseph. We know that he put a bright star in the sky that the wise men could follow in order to find the birthplace of the Christ child. See, God the Father has continually been testifying. He did it at Jesus' baptism. The Father proclaimed from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We see the Father continue to testify at the Mount of Transfiguration and even at Jesus' crucifixion. God has always been speaking and testifying and giving witness to who Jesus is. The thing is, these religious people just weren't having it. They weren't hearing it as such. Kind of reminds me of a popular bumper sticker that maybe you've seen. Over the last couple decades, I've seen it on different cars, and I've heard church people even give verbiage to this. It goes something like this: God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Now, I don't know about you, but that rings a little bit overly arrogant to me. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Why not rephrase it and simply say something like this? God said it, that settles it. Take the I believe out. You see, the truth of God's testimony was a settled issue long before you or I affirmed his testimony. See, if God said it, does it make it not so if you or I don't believe it? If God said something's true, it's true. Whether I want to believe that it's true or not does not make it untrue. And so another witness is not necessary, because if God said it, it's settled. Do you get what I'm saying? But see, Jesus met them where they were. And in respect to their legal process of needing at least two or three witnesses, he calls now upon his second witness, and he brings up John the Baptist. In verse 33, Jesus says, "In fact, you sent investigators to listen to John the Baptist, and his testimony about me was true. Of course, I have no need of human witnesses, but I say these things." In other words, I'm bringing these witnesses up so that you might be saved, so you might believe. John was like a burning and shining lamp, and you were excited for a while about his message. They were excited because, imagine this, for 400 years, when the Old Testament stopped, before we get to the New Testament, there was 400 years where God was silent, would not even speak to the people. They had not heard a prophet speak on behalf of God for 400 years. And then this John, who they called the Baptist, came on the scene. And he began to prophesy. He began to teach, to preach. And man, did he draw quite the crowd. There was one point in history where John the Baptist even had a bigger crowd than his own cousin Jesus. Matter of fact, the Apostle John, who wrote this book, the book that we're reading and studying together, said these things about John the Baptist in the first chapter, if you might remember. John wrote, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light," meaning Jesus, "so that through him all might believe." John the Baptist, he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And these religious leaders to whom Jesus is speaking to in John chapter 5 were the same ones who sent their own emissaries to go to see John the Baptist and to hear his preaching and report back to them. And when they went and they saw John and they saw the crowd and they listened to his teaching, to his prophesying, they would have heard statements from John the Baptist like this: "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," as he pointed Jesus out. They would have heard John the Baptist make mention of things like this: "He, Jesus, is the one that I've been talking about to you when I said, a man is coming after me who is far greater than I, for he existed long before me." They would have heard this preaching, this prophesying, and yet they refused to accept it as truth. Jesus has now presented two witnesses: God the Father, John the Baptist. And that wasn't enough, and so now he introduces his third witness. And the third witness was his very own miracles, the miraculous works that Jesus performed while he was on this earth. Verse 36 says it like this. Jesus says, "I have testimony weightier than that of John." What does he mean by that? Very simply, my friends, John the Baptist never once performed a single miracle. But Jesus did work miracle after miracle, and only God could do that. Matter of fact, Jesus says, "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, testify that the Father has sent me." You might remember that there was a particular Pharisee of the upper echelon who was piqued by Jesus' words that old Nick came late at night to talk to Jesus. And you might remember the statement that Nicodemus made to Jesus. He said, "Rabbi, we know, us religious leaders, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Or unless he's God. See, only God can turn water to wine. Only God can heal a government official's son by just saying the word. Only God could possibly know the entire relational past of a woman that he meets for the first time while sitting at a well. Only God could walk up to a man paralyzed for 38 years and say, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Only God could do that. And Jesus says, "My very miracles, the signs that I performed in your presence, witness to my claims that I've made here today." You might remember Jesus' words that he gave to John the Baptist's followers when John the Baptist found himself in prison. I don't know if you've ever gotten discouraged in your life, but guess what? John the Baptist did. Matter of fact, John the Baptist, after prophesying and preaching Christ, directing all the people to go follow Jesus, finds himself as a result in prison. And he begins to question things. He's like, "Man, did I miss this?" And so he sends some of his followers who were still with him, and he says, "Go speak to Jesus and ask him this question for me, since I cannot. Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for another?" And John the Baptist's disciples went, and they found Jesus, and they relayed John's message to Jesus. And Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, the seventh chapter, tells John's followers to go back to John and tell him this: go and tell John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed, happy is the one who is not offended by me. See, Jesus performed all of these miracles, all of these signs, and the question is why? Just to give somebody a better shot at life? Well, perhaps. But the Apostle John gives us the answer to that towards the end of his gospel. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Jesus says, I've given you now three witnesses for my six audacious claims. I've given you God the Father, I've given you John the Baptist, I've given you my miraculous works that I've done in your presence. I have fulfilled my obligation to your law, but I can tell you're still not convinced, and I'm going to go above and beyond what is required of me, Jesus says. Not only will I give you three, but I'm going to give you two more. And he gives us now the fourth witness. He calls to the witness stand, and this one is really going to irritate them. He calls forth the scriptures. In verse 37, Jesus says, and the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor have you seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures, watch this, that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Jesus is affirming that God the Father had given sufficient evidence for his divine mission, but they had disregarded it. The first thing that Jesus implies to them is, you have not heard the Father, nor have you seen the Father. That word here is pretty important. It literally is to be understood in the sense of to listen, to hear in order to listen, but then also to obey. Jesus is saying that the proof that you have not heard God's voice is by the way in which you've rejected him. It's kind of like a parent who tells their child to go do something, and the child then chooses not to go and do it. And eventually, as the parent gets, like, the child looks at the parent and says to them, I didn't hear you. How many have ever had that conversation in your household? I didn't hear you. But see, the reality is, it's not that they didn't hear you. It's not that they couldn't hear your audible voice. They refused to accept that which you've asked them to do, and they chose to say, I'm not going to do that. And that's what's going on in this text right here. You don't hear the Father, nor have you seen him. In other words, you don't even want to accept the fact that this could be true. You're not even willing to obey. You won't even listen. Here's what I think is interesting. God the Father had and has been revealing himself to the nation of Israel throughout their entire history, but they still did not know who God was. Let's make it personal for a moment. How many times in your life has God revealed himself to you in some form or some fashion, only for you to deny what happened, or for you to credit it to coincidence rather than God was moving in my life? Listen to what Jesus says again. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You've never heard his voice, you've never seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. Oh man, this is going to tick them off right here. For you do not believe the one he sent. Notice what he says. You study, you search the scriptures diligently. You see, the Pharisees' knowledge of the scriptures, church, you got to understand, It was a force to be reckoned with. They knew the scriptures forward and backward. As a matter of fact, it said of the most religious Pharisee, one of those religious leaders, they could tell you the exact amount of, watch this, not words, the exact amount of letters that were in the entire Old Testament. You talk about people who studied and searched the scriptures, it was them. But notice what Jesus says. He does not get on them for studying and searching the scriptures. He gets on them for the motives by which they study and they search. You study the scriptures, you do it diligently, man. You search, you mine for it as if it were gold because you think that in them you have eternal life. But I'm going to tell you that these very scriptures testify about me. But you refuse to come to me. See, they completely missed the purpose of the scriptures and the purpose of God's Old Testament law. If you go back in the Old Testament, in that book of Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, you find a man by the name of Moses who's about to die. And in this chapter, he is reviewing God's laws before the people as they prepare to enter into the promised land. And he's basically telling them, now, if you obey this and you obey that law and you obey this command, good things are going to happen. But if you choose not to obey, cruddy things are going to happen to you. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, in our text, it begins with the word, however. However. I don't know about you, but anytime somebody is speaking to me and they've said something and they get to the word, however, or they get to the word, but, I'm almost certain I don't want to hear the rest of what they have to say. Amen? You know what I'm saying? It would be kind of like this, and believe me, I've already had it three or four people after first service do this to me, so you can join the mix. It's like the person who comes up to me after the service says, Pastor Jeff, you know, that was a great message you gave today, but, in other words, what you're about to say will erase the way you just tried to make me feel good before, because now you're really going to level me out, right? It's like somebody who says something, man, I just wanted to tell you, I think you're the best at this. However, they're getting ready to tell you something you probably don't want to hear. And that's what's happening here. Moses has told them if they obey God's commands, this is what's going to happen. Then he says this word, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and do not carefully, help me out now, follow, what's it say? All his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. Have you ever stopped to pause and think what the purpose of the law of God was for? I think I figured it out finally. The law of God was given in some ways not only to show us that there's a better way to live, but more so to drive us to a place of despair. To come to the place when you look at all the things that God commands and to say to yourself, there's no way I can do that. I can't pull this off. There's not a chance I could fulfill all God's commands. And that's exactly the point, my friend. And that's why several years later, as we get to the New Testament, God sent his one and only son, Jesus, to become the sacrifice once and for all for the shortcomings and the sin where you and I did not measure up to God's commands. See, in the Jewish history, once a year, the high priest would go in and offer a sacrifice, and it had to be done every year to cover over everybody's sins. God says, but there's coming a day when I will send one, the Lamb of God, who will die once and for all to cover all of these shortcomings. There's a colleague who I love listening to, and I'm looking forward to actually going to a conference later this fall that he'll be leading, Pastor Larry Osborne out in California. And he talks about the law a little bit, and one of the things I heard him say, and he said, you know, the law was given, he likes to think of it this, the law was given as a ruler that God gave us so we could measure how short we are. But you know what the religious leaders did? They did the same thing that sometimes you and I do. They go, oh, wow, cool, a ruler. Now we can go and find other short people to see how tall we are. You know what we do? It's like you and I are in prison. And while we're in prison, we look at the cell next to us and say, well, gee, I'm not as bad as that guy. I didn't even come close to doing the things that he did. But you know what the reality is? You're still in prison. You're still a lawbreaker too. Every one of us in this room is a lawbreaker. And I think I could say this, whether it sounds arrogantly or not, there is not one in this room who's followed all God's commands. And it'd be around, like us running around arrogantly within our prison saying, I'm not as bad as the guy in the cell who's next to me. It'd be like me or you going before the judge and say, yeah, judge, I get that. I've made some missteps. I have broken the law. But why don't you deal with the really bad lawbreakers first before we get to me? See, the Apostle Paul understood this. And that's why he understood that there is no way you and I could live up to the law. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament said, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. He says just before that in chapter 2, Paul says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, no one can live up to this. And for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now watch this. This is powerful. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, in other words, if I could be made righteous, if I could be made good enough in God's sight, by keeping every command, and Jesus died for nothing. What would be the point? But the point is, you can't. The point is, I can't live up to every command that God has given. And man, am I grateful that God sent his son Jesus, who became righteousness for me. He did what I could never do. And he asks of me to put my trust in him, that he would now become the giver of life for me, for you. You know, I think it's interesting to me as Jesus was having this conversation with these religious leaders, he says, you study, you search the scriptures diligently, but you do it because you think in them you have eternal life. You're missing it. You think that if you can learn the scriptures and obey every part of it, you're going to have eternal life. You're never going to do it. You're never going to be able to do that. Notice what he doesn't do, though. He doesn't get on them for studying. He gets on them for the purpose, the motivation of why they study. He does it for their wrong motives. So I want to ask you a question today. Are you studying the scriptures? Because Jesus would think that's a good thing. Are you not just reading the Bible? Are you studying them? Are you searching them diligently? And as you study, as you search, are you searching, are you studying the scriptures to reveal Jesus to your own soul? You see, studying and searching the scriptures keeps us grounded in sound doctrine so that you won't be tossed around by every popular opinion that's out there today. And yet the ultimate purpose of Bible study, of Bible searching, is to reveal more and more who Jesus is and what he's done for you and what he's done for me. You see, the study of scriptures, though, should lead you to humility, not pride. That's where the religious Pharisees missed it. they thought they were so cool and so good and so righteous because they studied God's word. And Jesus said, man, you do it so you can have eternal life. What you fail to understand is if you had just come to me, I would have given you life. The study of the scriptures should never be in order to elevate how you think of yourselves better than others, but rather remind you of your deep need for a savior because you're a sinner too. In verse 41, it goes on and says, Jesus says, I do not accept glory from human beings, but I know you. He's saying this to the religious leaders. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from only God? Here's what he's saying. You religious leaders, you are so prone to follow false teachers who will tell you what you want to hear. See, church, the study of the scriptures should cause you and I to submit to God as he is, rather than making God become who you and I want him to be. There will always be people who follow false teachers in this world. You know why? For false teachers will not call out and confront sin in people's lives. No, false teachers will look at people and just simply tell them, you're okay, just like you are. You don't have to change anything. That's easy preaching. That's false teaching preaching. That's why the Apostle Paul, when instructing his young mentee, Timothy, when he told Timothy, Timothy, go preach the word. Rebuke, exhort the word to the people. But know this, Timothy, I'm going to warn you, I've been there. Paul says this, a time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itchy ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Jesus is called to the witness stand, four witnesses, God the Father, John the Baptist, his miraculous works performed in the presence of the people, the scriptures, and now he calls, he saves the very best for last. It was a stroke of pure genius. Jesus calls the fifth witness to the stand, and that's Moses. And in verse 45, Jesus says, but do not think that I'll accuse you before the Father. Just so we're clear, your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, then you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? See, Moses was the one who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the first five books of the Old Testament. Moses was the hero to these religious leaders. And here's what Jesus is saying to them. You all call yourselves disciples of Moses. You put your trust in his teachings. You revere the Torah, the five books that he wrote, inspired by the Spirit. You pride yourself in following the laws of God in them, and you believe it, you live by it, but you really don't. Because you see, what you fail to understand, what you fail to accept is this. Moses, in all of those writings, he was writing about me. Let's get real personal. Have you ever been searching for something, staring at it right in front of you, and missed it? My wife says this all the time about me and the three other boys in her house. We'll be saying, where's my car keys? Where's my wallet? Sometimes you gotta look, you know, she'll say to us. And sometimes we'll be looking at the counter, staring right at it, and miss it in plain sight. Jesus is saying that to these religious leaders. Here, the very hero that you follow, the very one whose scripture you've memorized, speaks about me, and you don't see it. What do you do with this text today as you leave? As you walk out those doors, what do you do with this? Well, I guess I just want to ask you a couple questions in close. How much evidence do you need today? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus, or are you like the religious Pharisees, searching and studying the scriptures, hoping that somehow you'll live up good enough works to be found righteous. Have you put your faith in Christ? If you have not, I challenge you to really study and search the claims about Jesus, and then to consider those who have given witness and testified on his behalf. If you're here today and you have put your faith in Jesus and you believed in his name, then my admonition to you is just go and live as so, that people would see Jesus in your talk, in your walk, in your actions, in your reactions, that they would see a difference in you, that you would be found guilty of being one of his followers. Let's pray. God, as we go from this place, if there be one man or woman who's still a little bit skeptical, who's still trying to say, man, I just don't know if I believe all that, I pray that you would burden their hearts so that they would study and dive in to the Bible and say, man, God, how could I ever possibly believe this? That you would speak to them at the very core of their being. And then, Lord, for those of us who have been convinced, who need no longer any further persuasion, may our life be a living testimony to what Jesus has done in us and through us. Help us to go and live as so, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Next Sunday, if you would, go ahead and read John chapter 6, and that's where we'll be when we come back. Go with God, he'll go with you. We'll see you next week.